1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, so again, that was 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19, and that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today. So I hope you're turned there already. Hey, how many of you have seen the movie Inside Out? Came out in like 2015. That's a Disney movie, and some of you may have mixed feelings on Disney at this point, but hey, in 2015, they came out with that movie, and that movie follows a little 11-year-old girl named Riley as she moves from the Midwest to San Francisco, and you get an inside look at Riley's kind of emotions that she goes through of kind of having her whole world upended, and all of her emotions are given characters in the movie, and for the most part, she's controlled by joy up until her world gets flipped upside down and she goes from the Midwest to San Francisco, and then all of a sudden sadness takes over, and then fear and anxiety and anger, and you see all of these emotions kind of really control her as she goes about navigating new life in California. And honestly, I think it's not a half bad picture for how we tend to live our lives. Like I would think most of us desire to live with a baseline of joy, but then man, when the trials hit, boom, all of a sudden, if your disposition, if you're generally like an angry person, but you bury it down inside, that's when the anger comes out. Like your situation makes you angry, or if you're generally a more somber, sad person, all of a sudden the depression comes out, or if you're more of an anxious person, then all of a sudden sadness and anxiety start to rule the day, and our situations do this, and our emotions can control our day. Have y'all ever experienced that? I think that happens mostly to the vast majority of us. And you don't have to be an 11-year-old Disney character for that to be true. Sometimes our emotions feel like a roller coaster, and we don't know how to feel from moment to moment. Yet what Peter shows us in our passage today is that there is a constant anchor in our lives as believers. And that anchor is the thing that we can fix our hope and our emotional health and even our joy on, that anchor, because the anchor doesn't move. The anchor doesn't change with the winds of our circumstance, but the anchor actually stays steady. And if we can learn, or if we can come to the understanding that we should fix ourselves to this anchor of our joy, then what we can find is our circumstances don't dictate our joy, our anchor dictates our joy. And so that even when it feels like things are being upended in our life, I can still have peace and joy because I'm tied to the anchor. And I'm not cast about in the waves of the sea of tumultuous circumstance. And so here's Peter's exhortation to you and I as we kind of dive into our passage today. Let the anchor of your joy be the grace of Christ. Let the anchor of your joy be the grace of Christ. And he's going to give us kind of a threefold unpacking of seeing this. And so how do we set our joy on the anchor of Christ? And the first thing we're going to see as he unpacks that, the first encouragement is don't be surprised, be prepared. So look back at the text starting in verse 12. And he says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." So let's just go that far and let's unpack that. I want to start, and I just want to anchor actually on that first word, beloved. Like, what a way to start out this passage. Think of who it is Peter's writing to. Peter's writing to people who are dispersed across, I think it's 9 different Roman provinces that we looked at in our first message in this series. Like all across what is modern day Turkey. And it's believers who are rejected by society. They're called atheists. And you're like, well, how are they atheists? They believe in God. Because the Romans believed in multiple gods. And so if you only believed in one God, like, you're an atheist. So they were rejected by their culture. They weren't treated well by their neighbors. They were thought of as strange. They were displaced from what was supposed to be their home. They weren't part of the power structure. They didn't have power in their world. They didn't have position. Often they found themselves wondering whether or not they would have provision. Like, sometimes they didn't know where their next meal would come from. They experienced persecution. They experienced being the lower rung of society. They were down and out. And yet here Peter starts out and he says, beloved. Well, beloved of who? Peter? Yeah. I think Peter's love for these people is evident in the way that Peter gave himself up to encourage and exhort and tenderly nurture the church. Like, Peter demonstrated his love for believers in that he spent himself for them and even wound up being crucified upside down so that people would be emboldened with the name of Jesus. Look, I may die for it, you may too, but guess what? There's something better, and that's okay. But more than Peter, they were the beloved of God. Like, he wants them to know, you actually have the heart of God. Like, you own a piece of his heart. Like, his affection and his desire and his love and his, like, you, that's you, you are the object of his affection. And so before Peter gets to the need to rejoice, he actually starts with the foundation of our rejoicing. That you, dear saint, have a loving, endearing relationship with the God of all creation. Hallelujah. Amen? Like, what a good way to start off a passage being written to people who wonder, man, am I actually loved? And he says this, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. Now, you've all heard the phrase surprise attack, right? Like, but man, the element of surprise is not just a hopeful in war. Did you know, like, there's major studies done in the Department of Defense on how to actually use the element of surprise as a battle tactic? Mark Kansian is his name. He's a retired Marine Corps colonel, and he's a senior advisor for an international study group on defense and security. And so he studies this stuff. And as he was writing on the study of using surprise to come at an enemy, he just acknowledged that surprise is a tactic that you use when you overcome an enemy in such a way that they don't have the time to respond. And so having surprise actually is a significant advantage on the battlefield, because since the enemy doesn't recognize your coming, man, you have a major advantage to launch a major assault and claim victory before they even know what hit them. And so on the battlefield, surprise is a tactic, not just a hope. But he says, Kantian says this, he says, surprise is rarely absolute. Most of the time, the one being attacked actually has some inkling that there's an attack coming, but it happens too quickly for them to actually prepare for it. Let me take you back to Pearl Harbor. Pearl Harbor was a surprise attack on our shores, and look at the damage it did. The thousands of lives that were lost. And the reality is, we had some inkling something was coming down the pipes. There was a tickled wire, like all of the wires were chirping, like Japan is up to something, but we don't totally know what, but man, something. But before we had the time to actually prepare, they struck, and it was devastation. Listen, here's Peter's exhortation to you and I. Don't be surprised. Like, how many of us live our lives like you're in a comfortable season and you just expect that comfort's going to continue? And so you're not doing anything to prepare. Like, how many of you right now are thinking through, if I had a major health crisis tomorrow, this is how I would respond. This is my anchor that I'm going to anchor myself to, and I can actually be prepared so that when it comes, I'm not overcome by the buffeting waves in my life. How many of you right now experiencing really good relationships in your lives are actually preparing, what if this solid relationship in my life all of a sudden upended? What if my family all of a sudden rejected me for the name of Jesus because I won't stop preaching the gospel? How many of you actually prepare for what would actually happen? How would you respond? Where would you anchor yourself if you got dressed down by your boss for talking about your faith at work and threatened with being fired? Like, if that happens, are you going to be caught off guard and are you going to be hit with a surprise attack? Or have you actually prepared yourself? Peter's telling, he's giving the exhortation in the negative. He's saying, don't be surprised. Listen, back in verse 1 of chapter 4, he gave the same encouragement, but in the positive. What did he say? Do y'all remember? Arm yourselves like Christ. That's the same encouragement, just worded in the positive rather than the negative. He's saying, prepare yourselves because battle will one day come. Listen, you live in a sin-broken world. So to expect that you can hit cruise control and just coast is silly nonsense. And every attack is going to be a surprise attack because you have not prepared yourself for what happens when the battle comes. And listen, for those who never prepare for the fight, when the battle hits, by the time it hits, you've already lost the war because you have not prepared. You're going to be hit with fiery trials. That's what Peter calls them, fiery trials. So what are they? Let me give you a few examples of what these fiery trials are. Listen, you live in a world that is broken by sin. What is sin? It's the rejection of God's way and God's plan. It's the rejection of God. It's our fancy word we use for it. And so you live in a world that rejects God, rejects God's order, rejects God's design, and therefore the world is broken. And when it's broken, broken things cause pain. So all people, not just believers, at one time or another find themselves lacking power. Do you ever feel like things are out of control in your life and you just have nothing you could, like, I think we like to think that we have power in our lives, but man, the reality is the vast majority of instances you really have no power. You make decisions to respond to things that happen, but the amount of power you actually hold, man, it's pretty finite. It's pretty limited. Sometimes we feel that more than others. When we lose control and we lose power and it frightens us to our core. Peter's writing to a people who had no power. They weren't part of the Roman Senate. They didn't have Caesar's ear to say how things should and should not go. They didn't inhabit the power structures of their culture. They were simply going along with the waves as the waves went. At all times in life, all people experience a lack of provision or a lack of protection or a lack of permanence. Like, man, I don't know where tomorrow's resources are coming from. I'm struggling to even get through today. Most people experience that at some point. Most of us, all of us will at one point or another experience or wrestle with our mortality, our lack of permanence. Like this world, you won't be here forever. This is not a permanent home for anybody. One day you'll wrestle with that truth if you have not already. And when it does, if you have no anchor and if you're not prepared, it will upend your world. These are the trials that everybody faces. But as believers, we have the added reality that the world rejected Christ. And so too, it's going to reject anybody who bears his name. Like if you actually stand on the foundation of Jesus, if you proclaim the things Jesus proclaimed, if you live as if he really is Lord, and if what he says is right and true, and if as if Scripture is really the Word of God, and as if there really is a biblical ethic to which we must adhere because that's God's design, not the world's design. Listen, the world rejected Jesus for this. It will reject you too. So believers have the added trial of knowing that just as the world rejected him, it will reject us. He warned us of that in the Gospel of John, didn't he? Listen, the world rejected me, it's going to reject you. Don't expect it to think more highly of those who follow me. So we may go through seasons of relative comfort, but if we boldly stand in the place of Christ one day, and maybe even one day soon, if you are confidently, boldly, unashamedly standing on the name of Jesus, the world will turn from you too. That may be family, friends, workplaces, I don't know. It might be as simple as a leering look because you brought up Jesus' name. It might be as simple as somebody just choosing to distance themselves from you, even if they don't come down hard on you. It could be somebody actively engaging you and shouting you down. I think that's less likely than the others. It could be you actually being passed over for promotions. I don't think that's as common, but it does happen, right? But persecution or rejection comes in many forms, and we just need to not be surprised. So, we feel the fiery trials of living in a sin-broken world. We can feel the fiery trials of others' sin against us. We can also feel the fiery trials of temptation. When my flesh wants what my flesh wants and demands to have what it wants, even if it goes against God's design for me. And I can feel. How often do you experience temptation and you give in and then you're spiritually and emotionally wrecked for like days? I can't believe I gave in to that stupid thing again. How about spiritual attacks from the enemy of our souls? Satan. At every turn, temptation lurks and it threatens to turn us from Christ. These are all the different trials we tend to face, but why do we face trials like this? Peter actually gives us the answer again in the text. He says, "Do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you." What are the next three words? Say them. To test you. Why? Because every trial you're going to walk through is a test for your faith. You and I are saved by God's grace, and having been restored to God, we are now being remade in the image of our Savior. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, that He loves me enough to not leave me as I am, but to grow me in Him. And through every trial and every hardship, through every broken relationship and every frustration, every disease, every failing of your body, every trial, every fiery trial you face, God is maturing your faith and actually drawing you deeper into Him. That's what He's doing. Like He's testing your faith, and then He's refining your faith, and He's causing you to actually rely less on this world, which does this number, and rely more on Him who is the anchor of your soul. and saying that joy can be fixed in the anchor because the anchor never moves, even though the raging sea of our fiery trials tosses us to and fro. He's calling you to rely more on Him, to deepen yourself in Him. Listen, so long as you find that you can depend on this world, you will never depend on God. So long as you can find the physical strength to accomplish something, you'll never rely on God's strength. So long as you can muster up and pull up your own bootstraps and do what it takes to make something happen, you'll never rely on God, because you're teaching yourself over and over and over, let me rely on me. The more you find, the more you try to rely on the world, man, sometimes you rely on the world and it holds you up, and then other times it drops you dead on your face. But every time you rely on the world and it does hold you up and bears you up, you're like, see, I can trust the world. You'll never depend on Him as long as you're depending on that. What God is doing in every fiery trial is He's saying, stop depending on the things that are fickle and anchor yourself on me. The more we feel our separation from this world, the more we're going to suffer. The more you feel the separation from this physical existence, the more you're going to suffer, because we really build this place into our identity, don't we? And when our identity gets upended and when it gets changed, it hurts, especially those core pieces of our identity. But listen. The more you'll begin to look like Him, and the more joy you'll actually have. You'll walk through the suffering of the trial, but there is joy in anchoring yourself in Christ. And that fiery trial, listen, everything that people of this world that do not know Jesus, every trial they suffer, it's just a trial. It's just a really sucky station in life. But as believers, they have purpose. Like, you may suffer the same trial, but God says, I can actually use it in your life for your good, to make you look more like me. So when you suffer, it's not in vain. When you walk through hardship, it's not for nothing. It is actually to recast you into the image of your Savior. God is using it for your good and His glory. Hallelujah. Like, praise the Lord. Nothing you face lacks purpose, but God is using all of it to draw you deeper into Him and to make you look more like Him. So the question isn't, will I suffer? The question is, when suffering hits, what am I going to do about it? Listen, here's how you apply this first point. Don't be caught off guard. What are you doing now to anchor yourself to joy, so that when suffering hits, you can actually have joy in the suffering? Not joy because of the suffering, but you can have joy in the suffering because you're anchored to something so much firmer than the undulating world. What are you doing now? Are you pressing into the Lord now? Are you leaning in to deepen yourself with Him now? Or are you relying on, you know what? When the trials hit, that's when I'll start praying and actually seeking the Lord in relationship. When the hardship comes, that's when I'll start looking to the Word so that I can get an answer for my trial. When the hardship hits, that's when I'll actually start reaching out to people in the church to build relationship. Man, you've already lost the war. What are you doing now to anchor yourself to Christ, so that when that trial comes, you're steadfast in your Savior and you have joy that can't be moved? The time is now to prepare. The second thing Peter highlights for us, he says this, rejoice because they see Christ in you. Why should we have joy? Because they see Christ in you. Look back at the text starting in verse 13. But rejoice, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. How upside down does that thinking seem? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So I'm reading a book right now by a guy named Viktor Frankl. He's an Austrian Jew. He actually lived during the Holocaust, and he was captured by German forces, and he was put into the Nazi camp system, and he found himself at Auschwitz. And his career, he was a psychologist when he was arrested by the Nazis and then sent to concentration camp. But it really doesn't matter what you did before you went to the camp. Everybody, once you got to the camp, was just a manual laborer. And his book that he writes is a psychological evaluation of his experience in Auschwitz as a survivor. It's a hard read, but it's a really good read. And in his book, he says, he actually recounted a story. He had been in Auschwitz less than 24 hours. When he first arrived, there were, I think he said something like 1,000 people on the train that arrived at Auschwitz when he got there. And he said the first thing that happened is there was one SS soldier there, and all he did was this or this, this or this, this or this. And every person that stood before him, you got the wag of the finger. 90% of his train car, he said, got the wag to the left. And they were sent immediately to a building that said bathhouse above it. They were given a bar of soap, and they went in and they were immediately gassed and killed. 10% of the train car, which he was in the 10%, were then sent to start manual labor almost immediately and to suffer and be starved to death and to later be killed. And nearly every day, they called it the selection. A certain number of Jewish people had to die in the camp every single day. And so every day there was a selection of who was going to die that day. And under such stresses, under such abnormal circumstances, so he's been there 24 hours, the first selection's already happened, and he says that evening, in comes another prisoner to his hut who had been there for a few weeks, and this prisoner comes in, and he says, hey, don't worry, all of you survived the first selection, don't worry, you'll survive the next one. Here's what you do, stand upright, stand tall, show yourself that you're strong, walk strongly, and you will spare yourself the gas. Don't worry, you're not going to be killed because they want to put you to work. You're going to survive. And then this guy looks right at Viktor Frankl and he says, except for you, you're a dead man already. And to that, Viktor says he actually smiled. He found it humorous. And he says this, an abnormal response to an abnormal situation is actually a normal reaction. Like when you're thrust into something really abnormal and horrible, to respond abnormally, this is why we can't put together a list of ways people will respond to grief in their life, because everybody responds to grief differently, right? Like, and some people have a really abnormal response to grief. But that's actually a normal thing because it's an abnormal. So y'all tracking with it? And so when Peter says this, he says, rejoice in that you share in Christ's sufferings. It sounds like Peter is saying, hey, just have the abnormal response. It's okay. But that's actually not what he's getting at. He's not saying have an abnormal response. What he's saying is this would actually be a normal response for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? How in the world can we have joy and still rejoice when we're suffering through the world's buffeting waves? This is essentially what he says. Go back and read the passage again. Verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. What is the normal joy that we should be able to have that anchors us when the world comes against us? The answer is, you can rejoice because they actually see Christ in you. You can rejoice because, listen, have you ever questioned, is it real? Am I really saved, or have I been faking it long enough that I've convinced myself and I'm going to stand before God and He's actually going to say, sorry, you missed the mark, you're on your way to hell, buddy? Have any of you ever questioned whether it's really real? If you haven't, boy, you haven't been a believer for very long. This is the confidence, y'all. They actually see Jesus in you. Like His Spirit rests upon you in a way. It's like this. Have any of you ever seen like some of the pictures from some of these big fashion events? Like the first one that came to my mind was like the Met Gala. Anybody know the Met Gala? Like I had no idea what it was except for this year I learned about it. Like I don't know if that makes me culturally ignorant, but whatever. Anyway, like I swear if you've ever seen the outfits that are at the Met Gala, it looks like Ray Charles was the fashion designer for the dang thing. Like somebody blind put together every one of them. They look absurd. But anyway, whatever. But at the Met Gala, everybody's goal is to be the most stunning person in the room, isn't it? To be the most beautifully radiant person that can walk that carpet and get into the Met. But let me tell you, the most stunning person in the room is actually the most resented person in the room. Because everybody else that walks in immediately compares themselves to that person and they say, I feel like I just went to Goodwill and I'm dressed in rags. I hate them because of how beautiful they are. Y'all ever felt that? Like you get yourself around somebody and they radiate with something and you just, like, not that you hate them, but they're, man, just this creep of resentment, like, I wish I had what they've got. And there's this resentment. Listen, there is an indefinable, radiant beauty that you possess and the world can't define it, but they see it in you and it creates this. They would never say that's what it is, but it's the glory of God that is present right here. It's in you. Rejoice because they see it. You don't have to question, is it true and is it real? Is God really with me? Like if you are really standing on the name of Jesus, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling right here, the world sees it and their rejection is actually affirmation that God is with you. You suffer like Jesus suffered now. What a joy to be counted worthy to be in the place of Christ. But it's evidence that one day, you'll get the glory that He has too. Like you'll be glorified in your Savior. Listen, and all the world is dressed in the robes of sin and they resent those who are robed in the glory of Christ and the righteousness that He gives. So you will walk through the fiery trial of rejection because you're robed in a beauty and they feel like they're in rags. If that's not how they'd put it. There's joy to know that God is with you and dwelling right here. Amen. So that's the rejection of the world. What about and the attacks of Satan, the trials we face because of the attacks of Satan? Listen, Satan doesn't hate you. Did you know that? Like honestly, I don't even think he cares about you. You don't inhabit much of his mind. You know what he hates? He hates God because he wants to be in the place of God. And so anywhere Satan sees God's image, he's got to destroy that image and wreck it. What God hates about you is that you radiate that image of God. And the more you look like Christ, the more that image radiates the beauty of God. And Satan hates it. So when you feel like you're under the attack of Satan, just know, I radiate the beauty of God. He's actually attacking that thing. Thank you, God, that I bear your image. Listen, in every fiery trial, whether it's the frailty of our bodies, the failing of our provisions, whether it's the futility of our power or our position, what God is doing is graciously drawing us to a diminished dependence on this world and a greater dependence on Himself. What a gracious, glorious thing. Like, God is doing a work in you to make you more like Him, and that is a thing to rejoice over. So whatever you suffer, rejoice, not because the suffering is pleasant, but because Christ is in you and God is preparing you for an eternal way to glory. And if you suffer with Him, that's the guarantee that you'll also be glorified with Him. So let your joy be tied to actually the anchor of what your suffering means, that you bear Christ's image, and one day you'll also bear His glory. Then Peter would encourage us with this: entrust yourself to God, for He is faithful. Look back at the text starting in verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter starts out with this. He says, judgment begins with the household of God. And we read something like that, and it brings to us, like, wait a minute. Like, I thought I escaped God's judgment because Christ is with me. What do you mean judgment begins with the household of God? Listen. Judgment in this sense is being rendered as God's assessment. That is what a judgment is. It is an assessment of a situation. And God's looking at His household. Now, first off, if He's looking at His household, that means you belong to the household of God. What a glorious truth, amen? You're not just a stranger or a foreigner who God chose to display mercy to, but you are actually part of His household. So He looks at His household and He's judged that refining is necessary. Yours and my fiery trials are the very things He's using to purify us in order to be, this is how John MacArthur said it, and I appreciated this, to be fit for His presence. Like, He's actually shaping you to be fit for His presence in glory in eternity. And His judgment then is one of refining for you and me. How many of you heard the news this week that James Dobson passed away? How many know the name James Dobson? All right, a few of you. James Dobson has been prominent since, the mid-70s or so. He had a radio program that ran for a long time, Focus on the Family. He started his adult career as a child psychologist, but in the psychology realm, it started being promulgated. Sorry, that's not the word I wanted. That's a big word. It started being widely said that children should not be disciplined. You're actually tormenting your children by disciplining them. And as a child psychologist, he's going, that's nonsense. What do you mean don't discipline your children? That's stupidity. And so he came out with Focus on the Family, which really was an encouragement to moms and dads to raise their children well. And he upheld a biblical ethic. And he came under immense fire from the culture for a really long time for affirming the structure of the family, for affirming a biblical ethic in raising children, and for actually teaching discipline. But James Dobson wrote a book called Dare to Discipline. And I love what he says here. He says, the term discipline is not limited to the context of punishment. Children also need to be taught self-discipline and responsible behavior. They need assistance in learning how to face the challenge and the obligations of living. They must learn the art of self-control. They should be equipped with the personal strength needed to meet the demands imposed upon them by their school and their peer groups, and later on, their adult responsibilities. In other words, here's what James Dobson was saying. Good parents discipline their children. They teach them discipline so they can live rightly in the world. They use discipline in order to correct and train up their children appropriately. That's what good parents do. They equip them to meet the demands that are imposed on them. Listen, not everyone in here grew up with good parents. There are some people who have grown up in this world with parents who use the term discipline as a means to commit horrific abuses against their children. Like, discipline doesn't mean to train up. Discipline meant, let me take my anger out on you. And there are people who have grown up suffering immense mental and physical and emotional harm done by their parents under the name of discipline. When James Dobson talks about discipline, that's not what he means. Listen, if you had a really hard childhood, what you learned was you don't trust a parent. And that's detrimental enough in this world, but it has the added effects of not being able to trust a God who calls himself your father. Like, some of us would rejoice that we are in the household of God and that we are called children of God, but for some people that's a big fear thing, because my father in this world was horrible to me. So can I actually trust God to be a good father? Listen, if that's you, I'm sorry for what an earthly parent has done to you that would cause you to not be able to trust a heavenly father. But let me tell you about your heavenly father. He is a good, good father who uses discipline not as a means to abuse, who disciplines not in his anger, but he uses discipline as a means to train up his children to be fit for righteous living and fit for the holy life he's calling us to in eternity. Thank God for a father like that. Amen. A God who loves you deeply enough as your father to train you up for righteousness and holiness and to fit you for his eternal presence. Hallelujah. That's what God is doing. When you face fiery trials, he's not inflicting harm. It's just like when silver goes or gold goes through the refinery, it goes through intense fire to be purified for purity. He's purifying you for himself. And the first of his works to prepare you, to make you fit for his presence, man, it actually cost you nothing, but it cost him everything. Because the first thing he did to fit you for his presence is he sent his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, to put on human flesh, to face the rejection of the world, to face every fiery trial that this world can have, to face his own mortality and lack of permanence here in this world so that he might die in your place, take on the entirety of the wrath of God so that you don't have to, so that you can be forgiven because he took on the consequence. His very first act as a good, good father was to adopt you as his child. Listen, I heard early on in mine and Jen's foster journey, somebody say they called their foster kids their chosen kids, and I just love that. I love it because, listen, like, you don't get to pick your kid. Like, you get what God gives you when you bear a child from the womb. Like, whatever comes, man, that's what you get. But, like, an adopted child, you can look, a foster or an adoptive parent can look at a child and say, look, I got all of the paperwork on you before you ever showed up on my doorstep. I saw every good thing you ever did. I also saw every bad thing you ever did. I saw all of the records. I saw all of the hardships. I saw all of the trauma, and I knew exactly what I was inviting into my home, and yet I chose you and said yes because you mattered. You're God's chosen child. Like, he had the whole record on you. I said, that's who I want to adopt, and I'll give up my biological son for it. Are you looking for an anchor of joy? How about you anchor yourself to that one? So you and I are judged for refining, but the world is going to be judged for their rejection. should break our hearts. God assesses you and me and said, refining is necessary. Let's go through the trials so that I can refine you and make you fit for my presence. But for those who reject the name of Jesus, who have not surrendered to the Lord to be restored in relationship to Him, the judgment they'll face is rejection. In essence, God will say, you didn't want me in this life, so I'll give you what you want. You don't get me for the next. So where does that leave us? It leaves us right where we started. Let the anchor of your joy be the grace of Christ. And then no matter what this world throws at you, you can have joy, not because it's an abnormal response to an abnormal situation, but you can have joy because it is your anchored normal response, because your joy isn't anchored in this world, it's anchored in the King of the next. He's chosen you. He's redeemed you. He is refining you, and one day He will glorify you with Himself. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for the abundant mercy and grace that are mine. So don't let circumstance determine your joy, but rejoice in the grace of your Savior. Let's pray.